Join me, if you would, in a word of prayer, and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the beauty of it. Thank you for the beauty of your word. And thank you for the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we look into what Colossians has to say, that we would see the beauty of Christ and that we would worship you more fully. In Christ's name, amen. So it's my honor, privilege to share with you this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. I'm excited about this. I'm excited about a lot of things in life. So I guess that it doesn't really highlight too much, except that while I was studying and preparing, there was really just loads that I wanted to be able to share, to tie together, and there just wasn't enough time and space for it all. So I hope that as we kind of go through here, we'll see the sole sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and we'll see very specifically this morning's title, which is the apostolic call of Christ, particularly as it relates to Paul, but then also we're going to see how does that really relate to us? How do we interact with that meaningfully as well? So really what I want to do is, as any good sermon would be, break it down into kind of generally three parts, because that's how you roll as a pastor, right? You got to have 3 points. They're not alliterated. I don't have the same consonants, but, you know, rookie mistake. So the first section we want to talk about as far as the apostolic call of Christ is the service of redemptive suffering in verses 24 through 25. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." Now, I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking that. First of all, there is this element, whenever Christ calls someone, anyone, and specifically his apostles, but really all of us, it's not just a call to turn our back on the world, on evil, the devil, and sin, and turn towards Christ. I mean, certainly that's a fundamental base of it. Right? But it's not simply limited to some sort of a cognitive, I'm going to change my mind and I'm going to pursue. But as we pursue Christ, there's any number of hardships and difficulties that we're going to encounter along the way. And, you know, it's called a meme, but it's kind of an internet comic, okay, and where they'll have an image. Many of them aren't necessarily particularly appropriate, but one of them is called First World Problems, where they have, you know, this portrait. I could have shown you one, but I thought, I don't want to. But a woman crying, and it'll have something like, "Messed up my latte at Starbucks." You know, first world problems. Like, you know, traffic's bad because the PGA Tour is in town. First world problems. You know, and oftentimes we kind of read some of these passages about suffering, and because we kind of have our own kind of first world problems, it's hard for us to really interact meaningfully with what the scripture says about suffering for Christ. And what Paul means when he suffers for Christ, really, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 outlines it. Now, I'm going to have more than a few cross-references through this. And what I did, rather than having them all in the PowerPoint or in a handout, I'll make them available online when the sermon gets posted, so you can have a list of all of these. But so often the handout, you're like, oh, this is great, I'll look at these later this week, except for when it gets dropped in the car or thrown away or whatever else. And then when it's just up on the PowerPoint, sometimes we spend so much time keeping up with the PowerPoint that we kind of miss the stuff that's being said. So do bear with this. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes about kind of his credentials as an apostle because it's being challenged. But he talks about, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea," and on and on and on and on he goes. These are the sufferings that Paul is talking about. And he talks about these sufferings in a very interesting way. It's not some sort of masochistic self-infliction of pain so as to atone for his own sin. Like, I was a really bad guy who persecuted the church, and now I'm making up for that by having these really bad things happen to me. It's not that sense at all. Rather, when he says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions, the idea is Christ's afflictions aren't just simply limited to his passion that we celebrate, you know, in passion, you know, Passion Weekend from, you know, Maundy Thursday to the crucifixion. Because when Paul is persecuting the church, we'll remember on the road to Damascus, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And there's a sense where in the fullness of Christ's afflictions continues on to this day as his body, the church, suffers in different parts of the world. And so Christ's afflictions are still being filled up. And Paul, when he says, I fill up in my flesh, what he's saying is, I'm taking my turn. I'm filling in, like if you would imagine the tri-service parade for the Jubilee, which was awesome to watch. That was really cool. The idea is, Paul is kind of saying, I step into that parade. My flesh steps into the parade of Christ's afflictions, and I am with my flesh and with my afflictions taking my part in fulfilling the wholeness of Christ's afflictions. And so he's not atoning for his own sin. He's not making up for things he did bad in the past. Rather, he's stepping into a broader body of affliction, and he's not making himself an exception to that rule. And he's identifying with Christ. Elsewhere, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And the idea is that as he suffers, he's identifying and getting to know Christ more deeply and identifying himself more deeply with Christ and with his body. But again, this is redemptive. He's doing it for the church's benefit. He's not just going out making himself a martyr so that he feels good about who he is following Christ. He's not going out and suffering just so he can get the suffering merit badge and people go, oh, you must really mean it. Like, wow, hardcore, Paul, way to go, pal. But this is redemptive. And so we think of what Paul writes in Ephesians 5. And when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present her holy and blameless in his sight. Christ's sufferings for the church weren't just so that we could have a cush life. And men, I want to challenge you, and women as well, but in our marriages, men, do we set ourselves aside? Do we sacrifice ourselves for our wives' sanctification? Or for her comfort and for her pleasure? Because there's a difference. And it's way easier as a guy, it's the path of least resistance to say, to sacrifice something for our wives that just kind of actually indirectly makes our lives easier. So we help out with chores around the home, we help out with this thing or that thing that our wife is concerned about. Not because it actually spiritually gratifies her, builds her up, or draws her closer to Christ, but because when we do that, she doesn't nag us quite as much. You know? And maybe that date night will turn out a little bit more spectacular than otherwise we thought maybe it would, if we kind of put in that legwork during the week. And that's not sacrificing for her sanctification. Men, when was the last time you sacrificed for your wife's sanctification? Women, when was the last time you looked for your husband to spiritually lead you and to give something up for your spiritual benefit? And not just so life around the house or life around, you know, this responsibility or that responsibility was a little bit smoother. I know it's kind of touching a sore spot, but I think it's important. Paul's suffering and Christ's suffering isn't so we can go, oh my gosh, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. This is great because now I have a house that I really enjoy living in. And, you know, and I have this mental, psychological benefit of the concept of divine forgiveness. And, you know, things go well in life. And I can just cope so much better with Jesus in my life. I think that undermines the credibility of our gospel. I really think it does. That's why people get the notion that the gospel and that the Bible and that Jesus is simply a crutch for the weak. So I think it actually undermines. The idea is redemptive suffering. We don't believe in Jesus simply so life gets better, although it does in many respects. When we believe in Christ, we sign ourselves up for redemptive suffering. Things are going to be challenging. Things are going to be hard. It's going to require something from us. But it's not just for a merit badge. It's for some bit of redemption. Paul went through all of these things to build up the church, to proclaim something. And that's what we're going to see here, actually, in the next bit. It's revealing a mystery. The apostolic call of Christ on Paul was to reveal a mystery. He says, I have become a servant by a commission that God gave me to present you the Word of God in its fullness. This is actually kind of a tricky, there's some grammatical ambiguity. And this phrase gets translated in different translations variously. To present to you the fullness, the Word of God in its fullness. Sometimes it's translated to present you the fullness of the Word of God. Other places, it's translated to complete or to fulfill the Word of God. I would actually argue a preference for to fulfill the Word of God. Actually, not simply to present the Word of God in its fullness. And here's why. To fulfill the Word of God, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Fulfilling the Word of God, in Paul's mind, is bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is a mystery. Now, this business about a mystery, I don't want to get too Gnostic. Here's the thing. Whenever we start talking about mysteries and knowing mysteries, it's like, ha, ha, ha. I'm going to let you in on the club. There's certain people who know and certain people who don't. This is a little something we figured out, and you're going to be in the know now. Yes. Yes. It's not like that. The whole point of what Paul is saying is the mystery has been revealed. It's not a secret anymore. Just because you know or get or understand or have a bit of an introduction to the mystery doesn't mean that you're some sort of super saint or uber spiritual. It simply means you've paid attention to the gospel. Now, and again, understanding what the mystery is doesn't take a rocket scientist. Go to the bookstall. Buy a concordance. Take the concordance home. Look up the word mystery. See how many times it's used in the New Testament. It's only about 8 or 9. And it's pretty clear what the mystery is. In the mystery, I'm going to start from the broad mystery and then whittle it down to the very specific mystery that Paul's talking about here. Now, in Revelation... Oh, I'm talking about Revelation. In Revelation, chapter 11, or rather chapter 10, verse 7, an angel says to John, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound its trumpet, the mystery of God will be revealed. Oh, that's just titillating, isn't it? Like, oh my goodness, I wonder what, and I can't wait till the trumpets, and that's going to be cool. Well, hold on, let's peel back. In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Then what you see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, remembering that Revelation is a series of visions, okay? The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And there's some other worship elements that take place. And then in Revelation chapter 12, there's a vision of the birth of Christ. The mystery being accomplished is the entrance of Christ into the world. It is God's redemptive plan. It is His plan to make the kingdom of this world His kingdom. So the first bit of mystery is cosmic. How is God taking this upside down world and making it right side up? It's through Christ. And the way that that plan has unfolded throughout human history began way back with Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham. And then there was the nation of Israel who descended from Abraham. They went into slavery in Egypt. They were delivered by God's mighty hand out of Egypt. God made a covenant with them and said, "You will be my people, I will be your God. Do this law and you will live long in the land. Do it not and you will not live long in the land that I promised." And so they took upon themselves this covenant that God made. And the redemptive history of the nation of Israel is their failure to remain faithful to the covenant that God had made. And so God says, although you've been faithless, I will remain faithful because I made a promise to Abraham and I made a covenant with you. And so according to that covenant, yes, you will be exiled because I told you that would happen. But out of my faithfulness, because I love you, I'm going to bring you back from exile. You'll come back to the land and you'll experience peace and prosperity after I judge, i.e. the day of the Lord. But the thing with the day of the Lord is, God just doesn't judge the external nations. He starts with his own house, as we see in Amos. So who can stand in the day of the Lord? Something needs to be done. Something needs to happen. Christ happens, who establishes this new covenant so that our hearts and our minds are changed and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We celebrate Pentecost today because this is the day that the Holy Spirit began dwelling in people in a permanent residence. So that our hearts and our minds would be changed. So that we would be made like Christ. So that on the day of the Lord, when God judges, we could stand. Now here's another part of the mystery. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, I'll go ahead and read it so you know I'm not making it up. Ha ha. He says, verse 25 of chapter 11, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in." Here's another bit of the mystery. This new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and other places, God says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And if we read these passages in the prophets very exegetically and properly, we go, no, this is a covenant for Israel. This is not a covenant for us because it's made specifically to Israel and Judah. However, that's not the reality that we see in the New Testament. The reality that we see is that the Holy Spirit is for everyone. Peter in his very first sermon says, "It's for everyone. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And so this mystery is that for a time, Israel has experienced in part a hardening, and we all, for some reason, reap the benefits. And this is why Paul is talking about this mystery here in Colossians. He says, "The mystery has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you." Here's mystery. Christ is in us. Through the Holy Spirit, because of faith in Christ, He is in us. And He doesn't leave us as orphans, as He told His apostles. He doesn't leave us powerless to follow Him and powerless to execute His will in our world. He doesn't leave us powerless to have His kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are included in that. Many of us in here, Gentiles, not Jewish. And Paul's saying this is a mystery. Now, not only is it this bit of empowerment, but it's the hope of glory in the text. It's the hope of glory. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Christ in us, is the hope of resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 talks about how we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That there's a resurrection that is going to take place. And because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who raised Christ from the dead, Christ in us will raise us from the dead to experience the shalom after the day of the Lord. The peace and the prosperity after that time when God judges. So we have a hope because of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance.
For sake of time, I'm not going to hit every single cross-reference, but I do encourage you to get online and to look at it, because you'll see it. You'll go, oh my gosh, this mystery is profound. And it's not a secret anymore. It's plain. This is amazing. Praise God, you'll say. And you'll worship Him more fully, more fervently. You'll participate with His body more meaningfully. And you will be more compelled, not just because of your cognitive resonance with this, but because of the way you will begin to experience the Holy Spirit and seeing that God is the one at work in you, to say, this needs to not just transform my life, but my neighbor's life, my family's life, my community's life. And we become a church that doesn't just say we're about knowing Jesus and making Jesus known, but we'll become more so a church that does know Jesus and does make Jesus known. Not just through surrogates that we fund, although that's good, but personally in our immediate spheres. And when that happens, we will suffer. It's a promise Christ has made. And we don't suffer just to get our suffering merit badge so we can come to church and go, guys, it was a rough week. Someone kind of mocked me. Everyone goes, oh, brother. I'm so sorry. Let me pat you on the back, give you a little hug. Let's get a cup of tea. You know? But we suffer redemptively for the purposes of the gospel, so that Christ may be known. So he goes on in verse 28, proclaiming and presenting, says, we proclaim Him. We proclaim Christ. That's who and what we proclaim. The mystery of God revealed. Christ has come so that the kingdom of the world would become the kingdom of the Lord. And so we proclaim Him. There's a passage I do want to read in Ephesians chapter 3, dealing with this mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. It's a little bit lengthy, but bear with it. It's the Word of God. Okay. That is the mystery. I'll start in verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it was now been revealed by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, okay, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the grace of God's, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power, although I am less than the least of all God's people. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's this issue of the rule and authority of Christ. We proclaim Him. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God through Christ, His rule, His authority over all things. I thought Francis did a fantastic job last week of talking about this beautiful passage of the superiority and the primacy of Jesus Christ, who is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And in this issue that Jesus Christ isn't just a token religious thing. We don't have buddy Jesus Christ in our pocket that we pull out in hard times. But Christ is the sovereign of the universe. And in Christ we make sense of all things. The author of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men, but we cannot conceive what He is doing from beginning to end. However, we get an idea. I mean, for the author of Ecclesiastes, the mystery was not revealed. For us who have seen Christ, the mystery is revealed. We see what God is doing from beginning to end. We see the primacy of Christ, the sole sufficiency of Christ, and so we proclaim Him. We proclaim Him. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. The idea of admonishing and teaching, teaching we get. It's like, hey, here's some information you need to know. Admonishing is like a caution. It's a warning. It's a, hey, dude, but guess what? Based on this information, check it out. Some things need to change. The day of the Lord is yet to come. We're between the establishment of the new covenant and the day of the Lord. You need to change some things. I need to warn you about some things, brother, because I love you. Sister, because I care about you. You need to know some things, and some things need to change. And you can't change it on your own. So I'm going to proclaim Christ to you. So that through faith in Christ, Christ dwells in you through His Holy Spirit. Changes you and transforms you. And His rule extends. So that I may present everyone, listen to this, teaching and admonishing everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or complete in Christ. So our presentation of perfect and complete, remember Jesus says, be perfect therefore just as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's rough. That's really rough. Well, the idea is complete, whole, healed, put together. And that is a process that we are in. The author of Hebrews says He is made perfect forever, or by His one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, Hebrews 10. And so the idea, though, is that our perfect presentation is in Christ. Our perfection is in Christ. Going back to the Ephesians passage, Paul talks about how the husband and wife become one flesh. He's telling us a mystery. He's talking about Christ and the church. That the sin that we have amassed in our flesh through inheritance and through our own willful sinning and joining on to it has been attached to Christ's flesh, so that His death on the cross, the death of His flesh, satisfies the penalty for our sin. And His righteousness, His wholeness, His perfection, His completedness becomes ours. And so it is only in Christ that we get presented as perfect, as complete. And so we must proclaim Him and embrace the subsequent suffering. Proclaiming Christ as the end-all, be-all, that is the apostolic call. And it's not just for Paul, it's for all of us. Our job together, not my job, not Francis' job, not Paul's job, not Suzanne's job, not Stephen's job, not Tim's job. Our job is together to labor with one another to present each other as perfect in Christ. To disciple one another, to love one another, to with grace and truth expose one another's sin. And to minister to that sin with the gospel, proclaiming Christ. To this end, Paul labors, struggling. You get this? To this end, I labor, struggling with all my energy. Oh, no. Not all my energy, all His energy, which so powerfully works in me, because Christ is in Paul. The Holy Spirit dwells in Paul through faith in Christ. And it is through the power of Christ, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that we are empowered to proclaim Christ freely, boldly, shamelessly, unapologetically, not like a jerk, not like a know-it-all, but like someone who's received His grace. And when we suffer for that, we identify with Christ. We take our place in the parade of the afflictions of the body of Christ. And we make known the mystery of God that had been hidden and is now revealed. So praise God for Pentecost. Praise God that through Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, we have the Spirit of God to dwell in us through faith so that we can join Paul in the apostolic call of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the honor of this call, that we have the opportunity to participate in it. I pray that your Spirit would work in us powerfully to change us and to transform us, to give us boldness and to give us courage, to give us grace and truth to proclaim you, Jesus. To not be idolatrous, to not chase after other things that may allege to provide for us what you alone can provide. Forgiveness, a new heart, a new mind, and a promise of hope, the hope of glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.